All right.
Seems like a month since we've been in this class, but or since I've been in this class. Hopefully you've been here every week, but I haven't been around recently. But we'll be here for a good while without any breaks now. I can't recall. September maybe will be the next time that I'm away, but until then we'll have a continual flow, and so we're thankful for that. And thankful for those, as I said Sunday, who fill in. Gary, of course, taught this class the last couple of weeks and always does a good job. And as I've said, we're blessed with having brethren not only fill in for me when I'm away, but the various classes, people can just step right in and do the job. And we're extremely fortunate in that way at Brown Street, and we ought to appreciate that, not take that for granted at all. But I do appreciate those who preach when I'm away and do a great job. I always hear great things when I come back about the good work that they have done. And so that, again, is marvelous, and we're thankful for that. But let's continue our thoughts here of Romans chapter or John chapter 4. And we have been emphasizing that Jesus now is really beginning his personal ministry as he is heading towards Galilee. And you'll notice in your own personal studies, as you study through the Gospels, that most of the important events, the things that are memorable, the miracles that Jesus performed, most of them happened when Jesus was in his ministry in Galilee. And the walking on water and the feeding of the 5,000 and so on and so forth that happened when he was stationed in Galilee. And that really is most of the passages that refer to the ministry of Christ will approach it from the standpoint that he began his ministry in Galilee. And so he is just about to do that. But as we have seen, he decides to go through Samaria instead of going around. And so we are studying John 4 when he has this discussion, this conversation with the woman at the well. And so that's where we want to pick up tonight as we continue that. Down at verse 6, it says, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and that would be about noontime. And so he's weary. It's hot. The sun, of course, is at its greatest strength at that particular time of the day. And so we understand why that he was weary. We see his humanity here, that he in fleshly form, of course, got tired like the rest of us and was thirsty, just like we all thirst. That was the case with Jesus. And so it says, and a woman, at verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And we're all familiar with the woman at the well, but sometimes we don't stop to consider her situation. And we'll get into, you know, people can sometimes just make a mess of their lives. And people have lives sometimes that are really pitiful in a lot of different ways. I came across a woman who, she died, and on her tombstone, it had some pretty sad words. I'm not quite sure if she wrote them or someone wrote them after she died and put them on there, you know, whatever, whoever came up with the words, I don't know. But on her tombstone, it said, sleep, but no rest. Loved, but was not loved. Tried to please, but pleased not. And then finally said, died as she lived all alone. And you think about that. And there's a lot of people in this world who are just like that, who live lives that are lonely, who live lives that are full of frustration and sadness and tragedy sometimes, but just more than tragedy, just not living the kind of life that they ought to, and their life is a mess. And we find that this woman is pretty much like that. We don't know all the details of her life, but as we go further into it, we know that here's a woman who was married 5 times. And at the present, as you have read this before, you know, most of you, but she is for most scholars believe that she is now living with a man to whom she's not married. And so The man that she's with is not her husband, Jesus says. But she's been married five times. That means she's been divorced five times. And, you know, sometimes, again, you just have people who get their lives in a mess. And sometimes when someone's like that, someone who's been married five times, you know, some people just they get themselves in one bad relationship after another. In fact, I think sometimes about women just in general and just our sisters in Christ. I would that all women would understand their true value, that there's women out there who just, it almost seems as if they gravitate towards abusive kinds of situations. And it shouldn't be like that. We know, those of us who are husbands, who have good wives, know that women are the most precious beings that God has created. And created as beings who love and who support and those things that man needs. We talk Sunday about the woman making man complete. That's no accident. That's the way God created women. And I hate to see women who have no self-esteem at all, and they've been abused. They buy into the negative things that are said about them, and their lives just end up like a train wreck. And when you stop and think about it, this woman here that we're dealing with in this text, her life has sort of become, I just think how lonely, how rejected she must feel of being divorced five times. See, in our day and time, you might have a situation like that. And again, there's a lot of women like that today who just, they seem like almost they put themselves into situations where they're in abusive relationships. And it's just a terrible thing. There's some who think, I have to be married. I have to have a man. And sometimes, listen, God's will is that men and women are together, are married. And we talked Sunday again about the woman making man complete, and it's true the other way around as well, that we're at our best when we're in a loving, God-ordained marriage together. And so I'm all for women, and women wanting to be married, that's not a bad thing. But you don't have to be married just to anybody. You don't have to just settle for some bum who won't work or some man who's going to mistreat you, who is abusive, who doesn't understand your value, and that sort of thing. But some women just sort of gravitate to that. And here's a woman married five times. Now, one of the things about it is, in those days, the woman, unlike today, I was getting ready to say a moment ago, unlike today, you might have a woman today who divorces her husband and things. So in those days, women couldn't divorce. They couldn't initiate the situation. So you have a woman here who has had 500, five men have rejected her, have married her, and got whatever they wanted out of her, and then just threw her aside. And now she's with a man who won't even give her his name. Now she's just with somebody outside of marriage, out of wedlock. And her life is just a mess, really. And she's living in sin. And there's evidence in the context that this has brought about some shame, and she's sort of an outcast. We'll see that as we go through this, but her life is a mess. Now, the one thing she needs, the one thing that can make it all better, the one thing that can get her back on track is, of course, Jesus. And fortunately, she, on this providential day, is going to have a conversation with the one person that can give her exactly what her soul needs. And so it is sort of a sad situation to think about her past, but very encouraging to think about where she is, where God has brought her, and what she's about to experience. It is no accident, I don't believe. Now, this is just me, but Jesus, I believe, knew exactly what he was doing. When it says he must go through Samaria, what do you mean he must go through? He didn't have to go through Samaria. If he wanted to, he could have done what everybody else did and go all the way around. And so it wasn't a geographical situation where he had to go through Samaria. I believe Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and that he would meet this woman and have a conversation with this woman. And it's all a part of the work that he was doing in seeking and saving the lost. But no one needed his help more than this woman, whose life has gotten off track. And so it says simply in verse 7 that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me drink. He wasn't abusive in his language at all. He didn't say, get away from me, you unclean Samaritan woman. He simply asked for a drink. He gets the conversation going. Give me drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And we've already covered in our last class that we were together, we talked about the hostility. You remember that, and we go all the way back to the days of captivity and where the Samaritans came from and all of that. So the Jews and the Gentiles didn't like each other at all. Very unusual for a Jew to not only talk to a Samarian, but doubly unusual for one to talk to a Samaritan woman. Remember we won't go over all that again, but we quoted some of the rabbis of that day who basically, for all practical purposes, taught that a Jewish man even wasn't to speak to his wife out on the street, but wait till they got home. And so even today, women are mistreated, of course, in Middle East and other parts of the country, but that's the way it was. But here is Jesus. He is speaking not only to a woman, but to a Samaritan woman. And so it is a very unusual situation. Jesus, of course, the Son of God, wasn't concerned with reputation, wasn't concerned with what people usually would do because of ethnicity or because of gender or any of that sort of stuff. He knew this woman needed help. And so he begins this conversation with her. And she is surprised by that. Why are you talking to me? And then verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And basically here the living water, it has to do with everything that is needed and necessary for the soul. Living water has meant different things in different places. John 7, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah, I think it's chapter 8 or so, in the book of Zechariah, it's used to refer to the Word of God. Some people think that's what it's referring to specifically here. But there are other passages of Scripture where living water just has to do with what God gives, God fulfilling the needs that we have spiritually. Isaiah used the idea, or Jeremiah used the idea of living water with regard to that. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 2, I think it is. I can find it here. I know as you turn over there, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. I found that first. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So that's Yahweh, of course. He is the fountain of living water. There's a similar passage. I think it's Jeremiah chapter 2. I don't recall exactly. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So again, the idea, both of those passages in Jeremiah, the Lord, Jehovah, is the one who is the fountain of living water. So suggesting this idea, sometimes living water is just referring to what God gives us, what we need, what the soul desperately needs, and only God can provide. Would it include the Holy Spirit? No doubt. Would it include the Word of God? Yes. It would include everything the soul needs to be satisfied. And that's the way I believe that Jesus in John chapter 4 is using the living water. I'm not talking about one specific thing, but living water. He's saying to this woman, this, the one that you're talking about, he can give you everything you need, everything you desperately need to get your life back on track and get your soul in good standing with God. Then, of course, Jesus could give that to her. But at the beginning here, what strikes me in verse 10 is, again, he says, if you knew. And that's the sad thing, that there's, I mean, here a woman is, she's in a mess, but she is talking now with the Son of God, and she doesn't know it. And that's the mistake that the world makes over and over again, even today. How many people don't know who Jesus is? And they say all kind of things. I was reading a quote, I can't quote it verbatim, but the Oprah Winfrey was in a con. I don't know what the topic was exactly. She obviously was talking about something specific, and it was about Jesus. It seemed to be something relating to making it to heaven or something along those lines. But she asked whoever was talking to her the question, can Jesus be the only way? And indicating that someone in the audience, a lady in the audience, just asked what Oprah said is, can there only be one way, is what she asked. And the lady in the audience said, what about Jesus? And then Oprah said, started thinking about and talking about, well, could Jesus be the only way? Could there only be one way to heaven? And you know the answer to that, don't you? You know exactly that it's yes, but the majority of people on this earth wouldn't say yes to that. In fact, it would sound absurd, not only to people like Oprah Winfrey, but to most people. People just don't know God. Jews, by the scores, of course, still waiting for the Messiah to come, still going ritually every year to the Wailing Wall to pray for the Messiah because they don't know who Jesus is. And we're not surprised by this. You remember over in Matthew chapter 16 that we're all familiar with, when Jesus entered into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And we, of course, think about Matthew 16 at verse 18 when he promises to build his church. And we're all familiar with this context because of that. But way back at verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You think there was some confusion about the identity of Jesus? Even when he was here among them, people didn't know. Even after miracles that he had performed and all of that, people didn't know who he was. And so he asked, of course, the question, verse 15. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter knew exactly who he was. I read this passage. I may have said this in class before. I don't remember. But several years ago, I was able to go to Israel. And we were walking through this particular area. As you go from one place to another through Caesarea Philippi, there's a huge mountain there. And in the side of the mountain, there are actually holes in the mountain that you can see that where they used to have idols in those. So that when the Romans were walking by, they would stop on their trip and they would bow down and worship those idols. And when you go to the land of Israel, you one of the things that strikes you is what a small place it is. And many of you I know have gone, and I don't know what the mileage is there. I used to know, I can't remember, but it's just a really small place. In all of these places that you read in the Bible, when you go to Caesarea Philippi, you pretty much walk the same place where Jesus and his disciples walked. And you'd see the same mountains, and you'd see, and we saw this mountain with these, of course, the idols weren't in the mountains anymore. They were just holes in the mountainside, but you could imagine this scene before us as we read it, that here's Jesus asking Peter, who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the son, not of one of these dumb idols on the side of the mountain, you're the Son of the living God. And that's who Jesus is. But the masses of people in this world, and it has always been the case since Jesus has come to this earth, the masses of people, they don't know who Jesus is. And if they only knew, think of how their lives would be different. Think of the decisions that they would make. If they only knew who Jesus was, think of the questions that they would be asking. More of the right questions. And here's this woman. She's in a conversation with the Messiah. She's standing side by side with the very Son of God and doesn't realize who she's talking to. And Jesus says, if you only knew, If you only knew, you'd ask the right question and I'd give you exactly what you need. This living water that will make it so you never have to thirst again. But I think about that. I just think of the sadness that we're surrounded and the worse it gets morally and the more negative things people say about God and about Jesus. And you can read just and hear people, entertainers and athletes and people saying things that just make you shake your head. You just don't know who you're talking about, who it is that you're blaspheming when you say negative things about him, but it's Jesus. And if they only knew. Verse 11 says, and he answered, well, let me get back, I'm sorry, to John. I'm still in Matthew. Verse 11 says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So, you know, this doesn't surprise us, does it? This is a situation. Basically, this woman is thinking carnally, just like Nicodemus before her. And most people, if they heard these words come from Jesus, I would give you living water. You would, without any kind of insight, think physically as well. And so she's amazed here. Where are you going to get this water? Living water in those days were basically, outside of the spiritual connotation to it, they would think of a stream or running water as opposed to water in a well. And so here's Jesus. Didn't have a bucket. He didn't have anything to get the water. Even this water in this well was deep and he had no bucket. Where are you going to get this water? And if it's living water, if it's a running stream, where are you going to get that? So she's almost sarcastic with regard to that. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And again, just emphasizing, Jesus could give her exactly what her soul needed. Not something temperate, not a temporary fix to her problem. If she would listen to Jesus and obey him, he could rescue her from this life that she finds herself in, a moral mess. Again, gotten off the tracks. Jesus can make everything better. And the fact of the matter is, it's true with all of us. It's true with every individual out there in the world. All of these people who are lonely and frustrated, looking for happiness but can't find it, there's one place they can turn to. It's not money, is it? It's not popularity and prestige. It's not power in the workplace or anything else or anywhere else. The one place they could look is to Jesus, and he could satisfy their soul. As he has saved those of us who are Christian. Remember, the Hebrew writer said that he has saved us to the uttermost. He can give us exactly what we need for eternal life. And Jesus is trying to get this woman to think from a spiritual standpoint and not just of this physical well that Jacob dug or the physical water in it, but to think from a spiritual standpoint. And as he says that now, notice her response. At verse 15 again, the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now she's still kind of thinking physically, but still, at least she's thinking now, all right, maybe you can give me this water that you're talking about. If you can, let me have it, because I'm kind of tired of making this trip to this well all the time. And you think about, again, this woman's situation. Remember we saw earlier that it's the sixth hour of the day. The very fact that this woman has gone to this well at this particular time in the way that she did says something, gives us some hint into her situation. In those days, women would hardly never go to a well all by themselves. They'd usually go in groups. And that was true even back in Old Testament times. Generally speaking, they would go in groups, and they would usually go in the early morning or in the evening when the sun wasn't so intense. Here's this woman all by herself going to this well in the middle of the day when the sun is most intense. Why in the world would she do that? Except for it's pointing to her. She's by herself. She's an outcast. It may not be that the other woman wouldn't let her go, but you think about it. I mean, she's from Sychar. That's a small village. It's not Jerusalem. It's not New York City. It's a small little place where everybody knows everybody's business. And she's been divorced 5 times and now living with a man she's not even married to. That was a shame. And think of the snickering that would go on. Think of the other women saying things under their breath, kind of, but loud enough for her to hear it. The negative things about this woman and the mess that she has gotten herself in. And she just as soon go to that well in the middle of the day by herself under an intense sun, because that's just the situation that she's in. And so Jesus gets to talking about water that can quench her thirst, and she'd never thirst again. And she says, hey, let me have some of that stuff. If you can give me that kind of water and I don't have to come back to this well, I want it. But again, she's still thinking from a physical standpoint. And so as we go on, it says, and then Jesus, now he kind of changes course here, but it's not as abrupt as it might seem at first. Because remember, Jesus knows what he's doing here. He knew he was going to have this conversation with this woman. And do you think Jesus knew the situation she was in? We know he does, don't we? She's in a mess, and Jesus knows it. And so in order for her to take advantage of who Jesus is and what he is, she's going to have to acknowledge some things. Her life is going to have to be changed around a little bit. And so Jesus brings up her situation. And it is amazing that he would know this sort of thing. An ordinary man wouldn't know what Jesus knows. So verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Now, what's her response? The woman answered, I have no husband. Why'd she say that? Well, why would she immediately say, I have no husband? What does that tell you about her? She is lost. Yeah. Listen, this woman, even though I said what I did earlier, and that again, some of this, she has been abused and misused by men in the past, and 5 husbands, this probably went on for many years. And in a lot of ways, she's a victim to things, but she is a sinner. I mean, we can't take away her fault in all of this. Now she's living with a man she's not even married to. And why, when someone brings it up out of the blue, why wouldn't she just admit that she was married or that she was with this man, not married? You think there's a little shame there? What do you do when someone confronts you with sin and calls your sin out? What is the sinner apt to do in that situation? Deny. Automatically deny. Well, that's not me. Oh, I'm not doing that. And that's what she does. He brings this up, and the first thing he says, I don't have a husband. Well, of course, now she's right. And no doubt about that. But she's embarrassed by this situation that she is in. It is not, even for a Samaritan. The Samaritans, morally, would be somewhere between the Romans and the Jews. Really. You know, the Jews, to most of the Jews, divorce would be a shameful kind of situation. You know, the school of Hillel, of course, they allowed you to get a divorce for any reason. But for the most part, the Jews frowned upon that. The Romans didn't, not really. The Samaritans kind of be right in between. But now she's shacking up. Now she's living with someone she's not even married to. So you bring up her situation and her whole, you know, she would think of her whole, 5 times I've been married and now I'm living with someone. So I don't have a husband. Well, she's right. But you could tell she's not comfortable with her situation. Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
To show the differences in time and the morality of our day, she would be classified as a celebrity from Hollywood. She would qualify to be one because that's the way they live.
Yes.
Most of them live that way.
Yes. Yes, yes, and promotes particularly living out of wedlock and that sort of thing is something that is promoted. And so you're right. You're exactly right about that. But now, It's one thing. You know, she says, I have no husband. And she knows technically that that's right. She's not actually married to this man she's living with. At least most commentators believe that. It could be some think that she was in an unscriptural marriage. I don't think that. I think now she's living with someone she's not married to. But right away, she'd think about those five past situations. And now Jesus is going to reveal, he knows all about that. And when you have a situation like that, you know people in the town that they may know about, but some stranger, you know, but Jesus, of course, knows. And this actually is what ultimately impresses this woman, that how in the world would this stranger, this Jewish man who she has never met, never talked to, doesn't know her family, how in the world does he know what he knows? So the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now watch. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she's starting to pick up, this is no ordinary man. Because how in the world would he know what he knew? He couldn't, unless he was someone that was not just an ordinary man. So she concludes that perhaps that he is a prophet. So she says, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. Now, most commentaries, again, would say that what she's doing here, she's ashamed when Jesus brings this up. By the way, Jesus didn't have to bring this up. But Jesus almost always confronted sin. He never ignored sin when he's dealing with people. And anyone who wants to come to Christ, if you think Jesus is the kind of person who just sweeps sin under the rug, you have the wrong man. We see over and over that Jesus himself, but even through his inspired apostles, after the church was established, sin is always confronted and revealed, because it has to be repented of if lives are going to be straightened out. And so he brought it up. And I know that she probably wished that she didn't. Most commentaries think that now then, when she starts asking, and you're a prophet, and starts asking about where to worship, that she is just trying to change the subject, which might well be the case. When you're in an uncomfortable conversation and maybe your past is starting to come to light, what do you want to do? Well, let's go in a different direction here. But it has also been suggested, and I don't know if this would be right, but I would certainly like for it to be, that this woman, instead of just trying to change the subject, her life is a mess, and she knows it. And she now knows that this man who she's talking to knows it. And he has proven by that knowledge that he is someone more than an ordinary man, that he is a prophet. He is a man who has a relationship with God. She wants to have a relationship with God. So how do I do that? How can I really worship the God of heaven and come to know him and be in a relationship with him? My people say it's in Gerizim where we must worship God. The Samaritans, of course, they built that temple there when the Jews wouldn't let them worship in Jerusalem. Over the years, they began to think that was the real place. That's exactly where God wants to be worshiped. And so the Samaritans, for all practical purposes, had a false religion. Even though they were committed to the Torah, They were worshiping in the wrong place. And so she says, you know, we that's where we say you're to worship. You Jews, you say Jerusalem. But wherever it is, where can I find God? And if you think about that, one of the things before the bell rings, I would suggest here, if this woman is, and we do know for a fact that as we go through this, that she is more and more convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Because she's about to run back to her town and tell the other people, come and see if he's not the Messiah. And it's all because of this conversation. And what an unusual convert this is. Someone you may not think of. A Samaritan woman. And a Samaritan woman who is living in sin. But she's seeking God. And we have the nerve sometimes to just look at people and say, oh, well, that person won't obey the God. Oh, that person won't be interested in the God. You just don't know where a person is in his or her life. And of all of the unusual people to be seeking God, if there was anyone you'd think, no, not her. She'd been married 5 times. Now she's shacking up. And her background, she's a Samaritan, a part of a group of people that are involved in false religion. I'm not going to waste my time preaching the gospel to her. But as I said, I believe Jesus knew from the beginning that he was going to meet this woman at the well and have this conversation and reach out to help her. Because one thing Jesus did was preach the gospel to everyone. It didn't, color didn't matter. Background didn't matter. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's exactly the mentality that we ought to have as we follow the example of Jesus. But Jesus tells her at verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Place is about to get to the point where place doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where. It matters who you worship. It matters how you worship. And he's going to talk about that. We'll get to that next week at verse 24. But he says at verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus just dropped a little truth on her just in passing here, that the fact of the matter is the Samaritans are involved in a false religion. They don't know who they worship. They don't really have a relationship with God. Salvation is of or from the Jews. That's just a scriptural fact. Read Psalms 147, verse 19 and 20, and you see that the law, Isaiah 2, of course, verse 2 and 3, and Amos talks about it. They all talk about the law coming from Jerusalem. That is the God. God is the God of Jacob. Salvation is from the Jews. And so just in passing here, Jesus doesn't elaborate or anything, but he lets this Samaritan woman know the Jews have it right. But at verse 24, and we'll pick this up next week, though he said, verse 23 says, "But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." And that's the significance. Even to this very day, how do you worship God? Doesn't matter where, you have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we'll take a few minutes to zero in on both of those. How do you worship God in spirit? How do you worship God in truth? That's very important. And Jesus wants her and all of us to know exactly how we go about doing that. So we'll pick up there, verse 23, particularly verse 24, on next week. Appreciate your attention.